Timothy 4, and in verses 7 and 8 we read these words. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. I want on these Sunday evenings to begin a little short series of sermons based upon this exhortation of Paul to Timothy here, particularly those words in verse 7, where he says, exercise yourself toward godliness. Now, who can forget a while ago now the sheer joy and the shout of excitement that people felt when they heard the good news that London had won the bid to host the 2012 Olympic Games? It was glorious, particularly as we beat the French. Absolutely marvellous. And what an honour it is, as a country like ours, to be able to hold the greatest sporting event in living history. Well, of course, the Olympic Games have been going on for a very long time. Modern Olympics date back to 1896. But of course, they are based upon the original games that were held in ancient Greece some 3,000 years ago. It all began at Olympia in the year 776 BC. A stadium was there built, and men from all over Greece were invited to take part in the ancient foot race and to compete for the olive wreath. And as the games grew in popularity, more and more activities were added, until today we have athletes from over 130 different nations competing in over 30 different sports, not for the olive wreath, but for the coveted gold medal, the greatest accolade in the sporting world. Now, of course, whilst many things have changed in the Olympic Games over the centuries, there was one thing that has remained constant, and that is the need for rigorous training, discipline, and exercise. Who ever heard of an athlete who never trains? In order to become a true Olympian, a true Olympic athlete, there has to be a changed lifestyle. There has to be a completely renewed mindset. Gone is the first former life of inactivity and ease. Now every day becomes a preparation for the big events. And Paul here tells Timothy that it's exactly the same in the Christian life and in the spiritual realm. You see, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, the Greek games were at the height of popularity. Thousands would attend these wonderful, marvellous games at Olympia, and also the Isthmian Games at Corinth and other places. And Paul saw this athletic metaphor as a fitting illustration to describe the Christian life. And so he says to young Timothy, exercise yourself towards godliness. The actual word that Paul uses here in the Greek is the word gymnasia. And you don't need to be an expert in Greek to realize that Paul is obviously referring to gymnastics and the gymnasia. In fact, what Paul literally says to Timothy is gymnasticize yourself toward godliness. Or as the NIV helpfully puts it, train yourself. Train yourself to be godly. You see, what Paul is doing here is to draw our attention to a tremendous contrast. It's a contrast between bodily exercise on the one hand and spiritual exercise on the other. And the contrast here is one of profitability. Paul tells Timothy that bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness, on the other hand, is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now, it's most important that we should grasp this evening that Paul here is not warning us against physical exercise. Some people might like that and be quite happy with that, but Paul is not doing anything of the sort here. It's not a warning against physical training and exercise. He doesn't reject it, saying, well, this is completely worthless and useless as far as the Christian believer is concerned. On the contrary, Paul states quite categorically that it is of some value. It profits a little, he says. Physical training, as the NIV puts it, is of some value. And I believe that it's crucially important that we should grasp and understand that. Because the whole teaching of the New Testament is that as Christians we are responsible before God to take care and to look after our bodies in the best possible way. And the reason why it's important is because there is a direct correlation between the physical and the spiritual. For example, if we were to continually burn the candle at both ends, if we were to neglect proper daily exercise, if we were to subject our body to a regular unhealthy diet, well, it will soon begin to affect the entire Christian life, and particularly the life of prayer. You see, the physical is linked with the spiritual. And therefore, as Christian believers, we need to take care of our bodies, and we need to train them for the service of God. Now, I believe that having said that, when Paul speaks to Timothy about physical exercise, he is not merely referring here to physical fitness, as you may have thought. But what he is referring to here is asceticism, bodily self-discipline and denial for spiritual purposes. And it's quite clear that this is in full harmony with the whole context of this fourth chapter. In the opening verses of the chapter, Paul has to warn Timothy against a false and extreme kind of asceticism which had clearly infiltrated the early Christian church. In verse 2, for example, he speaks of false teachers who were speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul tells us that there were these false teachers in the early church, and they were commanding people not to marry, to remain single, and they were commanding people to abstain from certain foods. And the reason why they held these particular views was because they had espoused the heresy of the ancient Greeks. And that heresy is that the body and all matter is evil. It's sinful. And therefore, it must be restrained. The whole teaching of the ancient Greeks was that the body is the kind of prison house of the soul. And the sooner a person gets rid of his body at death, the better. The body is evil. The body hinders us. And therefore, we need to get rid of this body as soon as possible. And so their whole teaching of salvation was that it consists in eliminating all bodily desires. And therefore, in order to deal with the sexual desire, which they believed was wrong, well, then celibacy was absolutely necessary and essential. Of course, this was the sort of teaching that became so popular in medieval Catholicism. These people taught at that time that in order to really subdue the body, to subdue the flesh, it was necessary really to cut yourself off from society, to become a monk or a nun, and to engage in all kinds of ascetic practices. For example, in their doctrine of penance, they taught that in order to please God, you had to make your body suffer pain and injury and hardship. And the more you did this, the better, because it would shorten your length of time in purgatory. They practiced such things as wearing hair shirts and engaged in flagellation, literally whipping the body, because they believed that this was profitable for the soul. Now friends, let me say straight away this evening that the Bible rejects such a teaching completely. Paul writing to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 23, speaking of the error of asceticism, he says, "Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." You see, Paul laughs at it. He says such practices are worthless, absolutely useless. They cannot deal with the sin within us. They cannot help us to overcome temptation. Such practices must be ruled out as far as the Christian is concerned. And not only are they without value, says Paul, that they are actually positively harmful, because such a doctrine is sinful. The body is not evil, the body is good. The body is the creation of God, and for the Christian, this body has now become the temple, the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore we must not do anything which might harm or injure our bodies. Now whilst the Apostle Paul clearly rejected this false and extreme kind of asceticism that was so popular in his day, it's quite clear that Paul didn't disapprove of bodily self-discipline in every form. On the contrary, Paul actually practiced it himself. You remember how, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, using the same athletic metaphor and picture of the gymnasium, he says, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. I therefore so run, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified for the prize." You see, Paul clearly engaged in self-discipline and self-denial in order that he might bring his body with all its desires and passions into subjection. We know that Paul even engaged in seasons of fasting. Why did he do that? Well, not to punish the body because the body is evil. No, but simply to bring his body under greater control. And thus Paul says here to Timothy, bodily exercise, the proper discipline and training of the body is of some value. It profits a little. But godliness, on the other hand, is profitable for all things. Such is the point that Paul is seeking to drive home to us. You see, whilst physical discipline and physical exercise and training has some profit, some value, yet the training of our soul in godliness has much greater benefit and profit. And it is this, says Paul, that the people of God should be engaged in at all costs. We are to be training ourselves for the purpose of godliness. As we read through the New Testament, you'll notice that Paul uses the same athletic metaphor many, many times. Now, why does he do that? Why does Paul keep using the same illustration of the games? The same illustration of gymnastics and the gymnasium? Why does he do it? Well, he clearly does it because he wants to drive home to us tonight a vital principle of Christian living. And that is that godliness, sanctification, holiness, purity of life is a life which demands constant effort and rigorous discipline on the part of the people of God. What Paul is saying is that there is no easy road that leads to the life of true godliness. It's an uphill task, an uphill struggle. It demands a life of constant labor, sweat, and toil. this, of course, is a concept that cuts right to the grain of our present society in which we live today, isn't it? It's a concept that is alien to our culture, and tragically it is alien to the theology of many modern-day Christians. Because we are living in the days of a lazy, sleepy kind of Christianity where really anything goes and anything is accepted. Some years ago now, Dr. Jim Packer brought out a very helpful book with the IVP, a little slim paperback volume entitled Laid Back Religion. Laid Back Religion. It's a wonderful title, isn't it? It's a perfect description of the kind of Christianity that so many people are craving and seeking and has become so popular at the present time. Laid back religion. Some Christians today are so laid back about spiritual things, they're almost horizontal. And in that book, Laid Back Religion, he goes on to write a chapter where he speaks of hot tub religion. The religion of the hot tub. What we would call today, of course, the jacuzzi. I don't know how many of you here tonight have ever tried a jacuzzi. But it is the most wonderful and exhilarating experience. I tried one on holiday recently. And there you are laid back in a nice pool of hot, refreshing water. Just like a bath. But with jets of air bubbling up the water to a wonderful foam all around you. The jacuzzi is wonderful. All you do is have to just lay back there and enjoy it. It's so refreshing. It's so relaxing. You see, the Turkish bath, the sauna, is for health purposes. But the jacuzzi is designed merely for fun and for relaxation and enjoyment. And thus it has become a fitting symbol of the kind of Christianity that so many people are craving at the present time. Hot tub religion, says Packer, is designed solely for your pleasure. Solely for hedonistic enjoyment. To give you a good time. And it's totally undemanding. It requires no effort. It's something that anyone can enjoy. And Packer goes on to suggest that if we were to rip the pews out of our churches and replace them with jacuzzis, we would have no difficulty filling our churches with people. Why, he says, they'll be queuing up in their hundreds seeking to get in. Hot tub religion is what everybody wants today. But the tragic thing is, friends, that it's diametrically opposed to true biblical New Testament Christianity. For the Olympic athlete, there is no gain without pain. And it is exactly the same for the spiritual athlete. And Paul makes it very clear to Timothy and to us this evening that if we really want to be godly men and women, if we really want to live a life that overcomes the world, the flesh and the devil, to live that victorious Christian life, well then it's going to cost us something. We need to daily enter the spiritual gymnasium. And we need to give ourselves a good spiritual workout. We need to exercise those spiritual muscles. We need to train ourselves for the purpose of godliness. My friends, the New Testament knows no such thing of an effortless religion, a laid-back religion. The whole language of the New Testament is fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Strive, press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks of fighting, wrestling, agonizing, and struggling. Not, of course, in our own physical strength, but through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible tells us that we are co-workers, we are laborers together with God. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, work out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure. Again, Paul, writing to the Colossians, says, "To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." We work out as God works in. William Barclay has rightly said, "Nothing was ever achieved without discipline." And many an athlete and many a man has been ruined because he abandoned discipline and let himself grow slack. Coleridge is the supreme tragedy of indiscipline. "Never did so great a mind produce so little." He left Cambridge University to join the army, but he left the army because, in spite of all his erudition, he could not rub down a horse. He returned to Oxford and left without a degree. He began a paper called The Watchman, which lived for 10 numbers and then died. It has been said of him, he lost himself in visions of work to be done that always remained to be done. Coleridge had every poetic gift but one, the gift of sustained and concentrated effort. In his head and in his mind, he had all kinds of books, as he said himself, completed, save for transcription. "I am on the eve," he says, "of sending to the publisher 2 octavo volumes." But the books were never composed outside Coleridge's mind, because he would not face the discipline of sitting down to write them out. No one ever reached any eminence, and no one having reached it ever maintained it without discipline. And friends, it's exactly the same in the Christian life, in the spiritual realm. We cannot attain that goal of godliness without discipline. We've got to train ourselves towards it. And notice here that Paul is not simply making a suggestion to young Timothy. He's not saying, "Well, this is my advice, so take it or leave it." He's not saying either that this is a kind of optional extra in the Christian life. If you want to become a spiritual athlete, if you want to go for gold, it's for some and not for others. No, friends, he presents it as a divine command. It's a divine imperative, because without holiness, without godliness, we shall never see the Lord. We've got to train ourselves to be godly. Now, it may be that there are some here in the service tonight, and you're thinking to yourselves, "Well, all this talk, Pastor, about discipline and self-effort sounds rather legalistic. You say it sounds like a religion of works, more than the gospel of God's free grace." But friends, nothing could be further, in fact, from the truth. Because Paul here is not exhorting us to do this in order that we may attain salvation and acceptance with God. No, we're encouraged to do this out of gratitude for that grace already received, in order that we might live out this new life in Jesus Christ, and that we may please our Master in all things. You see, according to the New Testament, godliness is both a gift to be received, and it's a goal to be achieved. And it can only be achieved, says Paul, through discipline. You read through the lives, the great biographies of the great men and women of the faith. Think of people like George Whitefield and the Wesleys. Think of Charles and Susanna Spurgeon. Think of many others that come to mind. These were all godly men and women because they lived a disciplined Christian lifestyle. And friend, I say to you tonight, there is no alternative. There is no shortcut to a closer walk with God. We've got to train ourselves, to discipline ourselves, to be godly. I believe one of the reasons why many Christians today shy away from this whole concept is because they believe that it will make their Christian life become cold and formal and completely rob them of their joy and their freedom and their spontaneity in Jesus Christ. They say the very idea, the very word discipline, sounds rigid and binding and restrictive and inflexible. But again, nothing could be further, in fact, from the truth. Take, for example, the Olympic athlete. Take, for example, the Olympic swimmer. See on the television how they glide almost effortlessly through the water. They seem to swim there with a freedom and a spontaneity, as if they were simply born to do this. It's almost without effort. But of course, behind all that freedom and spontaneity lies a lifetime of disciplined daily practice. And it's the same in any sport. It's the same in music. It's the same if we want to attain anything in this life. It can only be attained through consecrated discipline. And so you see, freedom and discipline are not mutually exclusive terms, as many people seem to think today. Freedom is not the opposite of discipline. Freedom, in fact, is the reward of discipline. And if you want to know true joy, true liberty in Jesus Christ, then you need to get into that spiritual gymnasium and exercise yourself towards godliness. Freedom comes through discipline. But having said that, there is one caution that we must take note of this evening at this point. And that is that discipline without direction becomes sheer drudgery. Let's underline that. Discipline without direction is sheer drudgery. I experienced that a number of years ago when we first moved to Cheltenham. I decided to join the local gym. I thought it would be a good thing to do. Everybody was doing it. But I get myself in the peak of physical fitness and performance. And so for a period of 6 months, I disciplined myself to have a regular workout several times a week at the local gym. But after 6 months, I had to give it up. I'd had enough. It became sheer monotony, sheer drudgery, sheer boredom. Then I was cycling away on that machine, pedaling away, 19 to the dozen. But I wasn't getting anywhere. I wasn't moving. There I was, at those machines, and on that treadmill, jogging away. But where was I going? I was still standing on the same spot. And the whole thing was so tedious, and it was so boring, that I had to give it up. Well, looking back, I think the reason why I couldn't hack it was simply because I'd lost sight of the goal. I'd taken my eyes off the goal. And friends, that's the great danger for the spiritual athlete in the Christian life. We can easily take our eyes off the goal. And all these things that we're doing, attending the means of grace, exercising ourselves in spiritual things, can become sheer drudgery. It can become hard work if we lose sight of the goal. And what is that goal? Well, Paul tells Timothy, it's exercising yourself toward godliness. Is to become like God, that we might be like Him, that we might reflect the very beauty and glory of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is God's whole predestinating plan in the lives of His children. This is why God has saved us. This is why we're on this planet here and now. It is because we have that great goal before us of being like Him, conformed to the image of His beloved Son. On that last day when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Amen. For we shall see Him as He is. Oh, my friends, as we run the race set before us, as we exercise ourselves, let's keep our eyes on that ultimate goal. Let's keep looking to Jesus, who is both the goal and that heavenly prize. Change from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before Him. Lost in wonder, love and praise. Let us pray. Lord, gracious God, how we do thank you for your word, how we thank you for these helpful illustrations, and we do pray, Lord, that we might endeavour to be, Lord, those who are true spiritual athletes. Help us, Lord God, to go for gold each day. Help us, Lord, to be motivated through your word, and help us, Lord God, to keep looking to Jesus, the one who has blazoned that trail before us into your very presence. Help us to keep looking to Him Lord, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and that we may be encouraged, that we may be strengthened. Lord, that we may realise that we're not doing this to gain some perishable crown, but an imperishable crown. Oh Lord, how can we begin, Lord God, to understand the riches that are in Christ Jesus and the glory that will be revealed to your people in that day, and that great gain, Lord God, of godliness with contentment. And we thank you for that day when we shall see our Saviour and we shall be fully like him, and we shall shine, Lord, resplendent with his beauty and glory. Lord God, grant that we may indeed have our eyes upon that goal. And we pray that you will help us, Lord, to, Lord, use all our ransomed and redeemed powers towards that end, towards that goal, because we ask it in Jesus' name.